Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and humbly ask that you open our hearts and minds now to hear what you have to say to us through the preaching of your word, Lord. We're thankful for the opportunity to come here. We're thankful that you provide for us and watch over us and care for us and protect us. And God, if there are those here who don't know you or listening online, Lord, we pray that you would redeem them today, that you would draw them to yourself today. We plead for the souls of those who are lost. God, we pray that your will would be done in all things and that to you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, for all you freeze babies out there, I turned the heater on. Yeah. It's about 15 to 20 degrees warmer up here than it is down there, though. Do you feel bad for me? I got up here this morning and it was like 45 degrees in here, so it felt really nice, but I thought I might have some complaining, so I turned the heater on. Well, welcome everyone. Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word. This Lord's Day, we will be continuing our study of Acts. Today, we will be considering verses 14 through 26 of chapter 13, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand or whatever device you happen to use to read scripture from, and turn with me over to the 13th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 13. Last week in our passage, we encountered the sending out of Barnabas and Saul on the first official church-sponsored mission trip. It was the first time that a church had actually sent out a missionary group. And of course, when God's kingdom is advancing, Satan opposes it. And that is exactly what we saw in our passage last week. Once again, we're reminded of the spiritual war raging around us. We see it in everyday life. We see it in the politics of our world and in the politics of our country. We see it in conflicts that arise within the church. And we even see it in our own families as Satan tries to destroy the family nucleus. The battle that we saw in our text last week was a fight over the soul of one man and likely his family. Paul was, of course, sent by God to this man to share the gospel with him so that he might be saved. And Satan sent his man to interfere with that divine appointment and try to disrupt it and cause it to fail. Now, we know that Satan can never win in the end. He's already lost. We also know or should know that neither can he prevent someone from being redeemed when God has called that person to salvation. Satan cannot stop it. However, that does not mean that he won't try. He does try. And we need to be aware of the battle that is raging. And we need to be acutely aware of the fact that when we're trying to witness to someone, when we're trying to share the gospel with someone, Satan and his demons are actively opposing us. They're actively trying to thwart that conversion. They're doing everything in their power to try to keep even one more person from coming to faith in Christ. We need to know that and understand that fact. Know that it is not against flesh and blood that we struggle, but rather it is against the kingdom of darkness that we struggle. When God gets a hold of someone and starts to draw them to himself, many times they feel torn between two lifestyles. Torn between family and friends and church family and friends. Torn between church and perhaps extracurricular activities. Torn between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. That battle rages. They're not happy. They're not comfortable. Perhaps that describes you right now. Perhaps you right now currently feel like you're torn between two worlds. Well, guess what? You are. If God is calling you, then you are struggling between two kingdoms, the kingdom, God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. If that is you, I implore you to run toward the light. Seek the kingdom of God. Flee from the kingdom of darkness. Run to the cross of Christ right now, today. Confess your sins to Christ. Call on him to forgive you and cleanse you from your sins. Trust in his perfect life to be your perfect life. Trust in his perfect death to have perfectly paid for your sins. Trust that his work is complete and there's nothing that you can add to it. Trust in Christ alone to save you from the wrath to come. I invite you to do that right now, today, to come to the kingdom of God, to repent and trust in Christ. Then get into the fight. Join the fight for the souls of men. Today in our text, we come to the next stop on Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey. And this time, Luke lets us in on what it is that Paul says. We get to hear the sermon that Paul preaches. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Acts 13, beginning in verse 14 and continuing through verse 26. But going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. But behold, one is coming after me, that the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent." This is the inerrant, immutable word of God. Father, again we come to you this morning and ask that you open our ears and our hearts and our minds to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. God, let it get from our head to our hearts and penetrate our very souls, that we might run to you in repentance and faith and seek to live our lives in honor and glorifying you and to be people after your own heart. God, we love you and we praise you. We ask that you be glorified in everything and lifted up in all that we say, all that we think about, and all that we do. We pray that your will be done in the life of this church corporately as well as our lives individually. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Time has a way of marching on, doesn't it? It seems like just yesterday I was in high school thinking about what I was going to do once I was free from the tangles of school and obviously out from underneath the thumb of my parents. And suddenly, in the blink of an eye, here I am some 30 years later. I often think, where has the time gone? For millennia, men have wrestled with and wondered about the question of where is time going? What is the point of all of this? Is there any point at all? Secularists and atheists express bleak hopelessness. In their worldview, this is all there is. History has no meaning. Everything that happens in one's life is merely happenstance, coincidence, or blind luck. A person is merely a product of his or her environment. There's no higher power and really no reason for living except to have the most fun and enjoyment possible, for tomorrow you die. And that's it. The end. Nothing. But that is not our worldview. That is not the worldview of a believer. As believers, we know that this is not at all there is. In fact, we know that there is much more to come. In fact, the best is yet to come. We know or should know that we're going to live forever with a new physical body, amen? And on a new physical earth without the curse, under a new heaven, if we belong to Christ. We also know that those who do not belong to Christ are also going to live forever in a very real place called hell. For us, as time marches on, it's headed towards something. There's a purpose to it. It's all under the sovereign control of God. Time is headed to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it's headed. There is no happenstance. There is no coincidence. There is no blind luck. There can't be in a universe controlled by an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, sovereign God. History has a purpose and a direction. In our text before us this Lord's Day, we come across the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. Now, there's no doubt that he had preached many other sermons, but this is the first one that's recorded for us in Scripture, for us to see and to read. And it's also the longest sermon of the Apostle Paul recorded in Scripture. In it, Paul shows us that history is headed somewhere. The past had a purpose and was under the complete control of God, and from that we can now rest assured that the future does as well. We will only get through the first section of Paul's sermon today, but let's go back now and dig in a bit and see what we can garner from our passage. Take a look at verse 14. I'll include verse 13 so as to keep our context. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, I want you to take a look at this map again. I believe I have it in there, one we looked at last week. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark are on the island of Cyprus, and they're in the city of Paphos, where they get into a boat and they travel north to the coastal city of Perga. As you can see there, the long arrow that goes up. At Perga, John Mark decides that he is done. We're not told why, as I said last week. And remember, John Mark is the Mark of who wrote the Gospel Mark. It could be due to a change in management. When the journey began, Uncle Barnabas was the head dog. But now clearly Paul is in charge. It could also be from fear of the very dangerous journey ahead, but whatever the case may be, John Mark leaves, and Paul and Barnabas carry on. And they travel north from Perga through a very mountainous and very dangerous region that is known to be filled with bandits and very, very bad people. And they arrive at the city of Pisidian Antioch. Now, this is not the same Antioch that they originally left from where the church is at. This is a different Antioch. In fact, there were many cities with the name Antioch because that was the name of a popular ruler at that time. Just like there are many Farmingtons around the U.S., there's a lot of Farmingtons. Paul and Barnabas arrive in Pisidian Antioch, and when the Sabbath rolled around, they go to synagogue. Again, that would have been the natural thing to do, to go to the group who is God-fearing first. It's likely that they would be the most receptive to the gospel. So they go to the synagogue. Now verse 15. After reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." It was typical in the synagogue. A passage of scripture was read, and then someone, usually a rabbi, a local rabbi, would give an exposition and an explanation of the passage that was read. And it was also common practice to invite a visiting rabbi to give that exposition. In this case, there was a student of the famous rabbi Gamaliel in the congregation. the Apostle Paul had studied under Gamaliel. Perhaps they knew that. Or perhaps it was just that Paul was a visiting rabbi, or both. Whatever the case may have been, ultimately Paul is asked to speak because God is in sovereign control of all things and works things out just exactly as he sees fit. Now verse 16. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Now typically when a rabbi taught, they remained seated. It's likely that there was a very large crowd here, and Paul needed to stand up in order to be seen and heard. Whatever the case may have been, Paul addresses two groups of people here that we need to be aware of. First, he addresses the men of Israel. Do you see that? That's all the Jews who were present, men of Israel. And secondly, he addresses what Luke refers to as God-fearers. Now, this is very likely a group of Gentiles that had attached themselves to the Jews and to this synagogue. Perhaps they weren't fully converted, meaning that perhaps they hadn't followed all the way through with circumcision, but they were attracted to the Jews, if nothing else, because the Jews were a very moral people, and they were living in a very pagan culture. Ultimately, God has exactly who he wants in the room to hear what Paul has to say, both Jews and Gentiles, and that is true today. God has in the room, in the preaching of the word, exactly who he wants to be here to hear his word. Now verses 17 and 18. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. So how does Paul begin? He begins with a history lesson. History is going somewhere, as I said earlier. Those who are God-fearers know that. Those who are Jews know that. So the Apostle Paul, knowing his audience, he's not always going to, as we move on in Acts, Paul's not always going to start with history when he gets the opportunity to preach, but he knows his audience. So he begins near the beginning. How did all this begin? By God's sovereign choice. God chose Abraham. God chose Abraham while he was an idolater. He was worshiping idols in the land of Ur, and God chose him. God promised Abraham that he would become a great nation, and that promise began to come to fulfillment by God's power while Israel was still captive in Egypt. It is God who chooses the people, and it was God who made them great, which means in number. They grew in number, and he did that while in captivity, and it was God who led them out of captivity. Do you see a reoccurring theme here? God is sovereignly in control of all things. If you are redeemed, it is because God chose you before the foundation of the world. If you are still alive and breathing, it is because God chose to allow you to continue on in this world. If you got out of bed this morning and took a breath of air, it is because God allowed it, and for no other reason. If you are here today or listening online, it is because God brought you here. Make no mistake, the omnipotent God of the universe is in control of all things. There's not a radical molecule in all of the universe. God led his people out of Egypt. And then verse 18 says, in the NAS, it says that he put up with them in the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? If you're familiar with that, that makes perfect sense. But if we study the Greek manuscripts that we have, it's equally divided between these two sayings. God put up with them in the wilderness, and God cared for them in the wilderness. Both are true. God put up with them, and he cared for them. He put up with their constant sin and rebellion, all the while continuing to care for them. He fed them every day. Their clothing didn't wear out. He cared for them. Look at this note that Dr. R.C. Sproul says here, this quote. He says, "An image contained therein is that of a nurse, not one who gives nourishment, but one who cares for a helpless infant. God did that. And all the while, the people complained and moaned and wished to return to Egypt." Our God is faithful and long-suffering. We fall into sin. We rebel. We act like a bunch of big babies, whining and crying about stuff all the time. And yet God remains faithful to us, caring for us, redeeming us, when what we really deserve is hellfire. God is long-suffering and compassionate. Now, verse 19, as the history lesson continues. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Do you notice that God continues to be the subject of the discussion? In fact, he's the subject of every sentence, except for one. It is God who is in control. God led the people out of Egypt. He cared for them in the wilderness. And then he destroyed the nations that were in the promised land. He ran them out. And then he distributed the land to the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul gives a time frame for all of that to take place. All of that happened in 450 years. 400 years they were in Egypt. 40 years they wandered around in the wilderness complaining. And it took 10 years to conquer the promised land. 450 years. History is marching on. But it's marching on in a specific direction, and God is at the helm. God's guiding it. Now verses 20 and 21, as Paul continues with giving direction to history, he says, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So up until the time of Samuel the prophet, God was the king of Israel. God was the king of Israel. When they went astray, God would raise up a judge to get them back on track. Some of those judges you have heard of, Samson, right? Gideon, Deborah, and others. Samuel himself was both a prophet and a judge. Imagine that. Imagine living in the country where God is king, where he rules without question, and everybody knows that God is king. And then asking for a human king. The Israelites didn't know how good they had it. In fact, they looked at the other nations around them that all had secular kings and longed to be like them. Even after God warned them and said that a king is going to raise your taxes, he's going to take your money, he's going to send your sons into battle, they still wanted a king. In reality, what happened here, if you were to study that, is that they rejected God for a human king. That's what happened. So, God gave them what they asked for. He gave them a king, King Saul. And Saul didn't work out too well. And after a reign of 40 years, Saul was replaced. Now look at verse 22. And after God had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. David arrives on the scene. God says that David is a man after his own heart. Imagine that. David will do all that God asks him to do. David will desire to walk in the ways of the Lord. He will desire to obey the Lord. He will love the Lord. Will he be perfect? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In fact, David was very sinful. But he was also very repentant. Even though David was a mighty warrior, killing hundreds of men, even though David was a murderer, an adulterer, and a liar, he was repentant. And his greatest desire was to do the will of God. Dr. R.C. Sproul says, another quote from one of my favorite dead theologians, a man or a woman after God's own heart is one who wants to know God more than just superficially. This is someone who wants more than a casual awareness or understanding of God. This is a person who loves to do God's will. Does that describe you? Do you love to do God's will? Man, I want to. Paul has made a beeline through redemptive history to David. And he's done that in order to get to the main point of his sermon, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's always the main point of the sermon. If he's not, he ain't preaching. Now, verse 23. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. There it is. There it is. There's the point of the sermon, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people that he's talking to are expecting and anticipating the arrival of a Messiah. They're looking for it. And Paul says, from David, according to the promise, God has provided this Messiah in the Savior, Jesus. What promise? I'll show you two of many passages from the Old Testament that Paul is speaking of here in this verse. The Old Testament is very important. I want you to see how God's word is inerrant, immutable, and fully trustworthy in all things. And this first passage is God speaking directly to David. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. It says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Who's that? That's Solomon, right? And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Is that Solomon? No, Solomon's dead. I will be a father to him who... and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. That's Solomon. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Who's that? That's Jesus. So you have to kind of wade through that, but he's speaking both of Solomon and Jesus as he's telling David this. Now Psalm 89, 29, and this psalm is speaking about God's covenant with David. And it says, so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Also all of Isaiah 11, I was going to put that up, but it would have been on and on and on. All of that speaks about the root of Jesse, that is a descendant of the father of David ruling and reigning forever. Well, all the men are dead with the exception of Jesus. And these are but a few of the passages that can't contain this promise of the Messiah that Paul's referring to in verse 23. There are many more. And Paul is pointing out to the people in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch that God's word has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't need to wait around anymore. Their Savior is here. And he's laying the groundwork by taking the listeners through a short history lesson that tells of both God's ultimate control of history and his fulfilled promise of a Messiah. Paul has a point to his rambling. Now verse 24 as he continues. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So Paul brings up John the Baptist here. And it's likely that everyone had heard of John the Baptist. He was quite popular before his head was cut off. Some even believed him to be the Messiah, which Paul addresses in the next verse and corrects that notion. But I want you to note what Paul says here in this verse. John is proclaiming the need for all of Israel to repent. And who's Paul speaking to? Jews, right? And followers of the Jewish faith. See, John's baptism was not a Christian baptism. It was a cleansing baptism that represented and symbolized repentance. And this was very offensive to the Jewish people. Because they believed that simply by being Jewish, simply by being able to trace their lineage to Abraham, that they were right with God. That's what they believed. And here comes John the Baptist on the scene, and he proclaims the need for all Israel to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. The Jews thought they were good to go. They didn't think they needed to repent. They didn't think they needed cleansing. And Paul wants his listeners to know that they are not right with God simply because they're Jewish. He wants them to know that John the Baptist was sent by God to warn them, to call them to repentance, because no one will enter into the kingdom of God without repentance. Not the Jews, not me, and not any of you. No one. Verse 25. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." For those who may have been confused about John the Baptist, for those in the audience, in the congregation that perhaps thought that he might be the Messiah, Paul uses the Baptist's own words to prove that he was not. John the Baptist saw himself not even worthy to be the lowest of slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the lowest of slaves that untied or tied sandals. That's what John thought of himself. John the Baptist is not the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And finally, verse 26. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent." Paul attempts to make a personal connection with his audience. He calls them brethren. Do you see that? Paul's a Jew. He's a son of Abraham, just like they are. And once again, Paul includes the God-fearers in his address, stating that the message of salvation has been sent. It's been sent. You're waiting for the Messiah? He's arrived. The message has been sent. Paul has introduced his message by taking his listeners through a relatively short history lesson, pointing out that God was in control of all things, including the unfolding of history, and pointing out that God keeps his promises. He promised a Messiah, and that promise has been fulfilled. In the rest of the sermon, Paul focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will get to that next week. So what? What are we to do with this? How does this apply to us? Two things. First, I want you to know, please know and understand that all of history is working out exactly as God has planned. Exactly. There is not one thing that's outside of the control of the Almighty God. Right now, that seems to come into question as we watch all of the craziness that's going on around us. But we should never see our current circumstances as being outside the control of God, no matter how bad they are. God is in control. Things are playing out exactly as God has planned still today. We may not like it. It may not be easy. But make no mistake, everything is happening exactly as God wants it to happen. And as believers, we should take great comfort in that truth. We should be greatly comforted that God is in control. And he's working all things out for your good, for my good, and for his glory. And secondly, we see here that Paul is warning his audience that there is no salvation without repentance. And we also need to heed this warning. If you are here and have never repented of your sins, then I invite you to do that right now. Do it right where you sit, because there is no salvation without repentance. In short, repentance is a constant turning away from sin and at the same time turning to Christ. You can't turn to something without turning away from something else. Repentance is to stop worshiping you and start worshiping God. That's what it is. I implore you to do that today. Don't delay. Today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. I call on you today, this day, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you today, and we're aware of your mercy, of your long suffering, of your loving kindness. We're aware of the way you care for us and the way you provide for us and love us and put up with us, as Paul says. And we're thankful for that, Lord. Help us to have a thankful heart, to see who we are in light of you, to have a high view of you, a low view of us. God, we want to praise you and give you the glory in all things, with every breath, with every thought, with every word, with every action. Help us to remember that we live before the face of God. There's nothing hidden. There's no secrets before you. God, I ask that you grant us repentance, that you increase our faith, that we would know you more, increase our love for you and our love for each other. We might live lives that we're supposed to live. We're thankful for all these things. We're thankful for you. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help us to understand the gospel better and to live a gospel-centered life with the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne. We praise you and give you the glory in all things and all ways, and pray that your will be done. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Well, have a great week. Go serve your King. We'll see you back here next week as we continue in Paul's sermon. Blessings on your week.